Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to start with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
All right, let's turn to the sites in Genesis. Chapter 15. Before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. And as Abram believed what you said, Father, we pray that as your Scripture is read and how you speak to us through your Word, as we encounter Christ through it, Lord, we pray that you would get glory. And Father, our hearts would be changed to look more like Jesus. And Father, we pray for those who have maybe come in through these doors, Lord, that do not have a personal relationship with you, that their hearts would be softened and that your Spirit would draw them to that place of worship at which we were created for. So God, we ask your blessing on the kids as they go out, our time together as we open up your Word. We want to make much of you today. And Father, I want to get out of the way so you could speak in and through your Word to our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' good name. Amen. The kids are dismissed. We're in Genesis 15. Walking through the book of Genesis. We like to do expository preaching here, going through books of the Bible. We're in Genesis for the next few months, probably into next year. Or not next year, 2013, but into the towards the summer months at least. We said early on that Genesis is broken up into two major parts. One, chapter 1 through 11 is the primordial history, primeval, the beginning of history, centered around four events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The second section, verse chapter 12 through chapter 50, the patriarch period through four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We also said looking at Genesis, seeing it through three major movements, is another way of seeing Genesis: through creation, curse, and covenant. Covenant's God's response or God's answer to the problem of sin and the curse. And as we look to Abram over the next couple of weeks, at least, we will see the implementation of this covenant. A covenant, as we said earlier, too, is a binding agreement or arrangements that specify the conditions of a relationship. Covenants are about relationships. And we're going to be seeing the covenant today. A part of it we'll look at more in chapter 17 and the sign of circumcision for this covenant. And if you remember, we said covenant first showed up on the scene in Genesis 2, and God makes a covenant with Adam. Although the word covenant's not there, we see all the implication that it was a covenant. And God tells Adam, after He creates Adam, to obey, to follow Him, to love God, to be in obedience to Him, and that God would bless him and created for him a beautiful creation and gives him the earth to which he should subdue and he would to reign and rule over. He gives him a nice, beautiful, naked wife and says, enjoy all that I have given to you. Just don't eat from that one tree. And we know what happens. He eats from the tree, sin enters the world, and Adam fails miserably. Okay? And we know in Genesis 6, we see again the word covenant coming up, and it's actually the word covenant is first mentioned, and God makes a covenant with Noah. God sends a flood into the world and destroys the earth, saves Noah and his family, and puts a rainbow in the sky as a sign of an agreement that he would have relationship with the world, and he would never again destroy the earth by water. He gives him a sign of his promise. There's a rainbow. When you see the rainbow, God will not destroy the earth again. So generally speaking, you need to know that covenants exist between God and mankind, and there are covenants that exist, relationships, again, we're talking about, between man and man, with each other. David makes a covenant with Jonathan in the Old Testament. I'm in covenant relationship in marriage with my wife. Some covenants, like the Noah covenant, is universal and is unilateral. It pertains to everyone, is made by God alone. Some covenants are limited, and it pertains to the ones that are under the head of the covenant, like the New Testament covenant for those who believe. Covenants are not only universal, they apply to everyone, like Noah, are limited. Some are also conditional. There are covenants that are conditional and unconditional. Adam's covenant was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, blessing and life will flow. But if you disobey me, there's going to be judgment and curse. The covenant's before you, Abram. Which one will you go? And we know where he went. And because sin entered the world, Adam breaks the covenant. He's the covenant head. Therefore, the Bible says that since Adam sinned, all of us have sinned. But because God is rich in mercy and loves us, he institutes another covenant of grace. It's a covenant promise of redemption, of eternal life for those who would believe and trust in the coming of one offspring. Genesis 3:15, in the midst of chaos and sin and rebellion, God has a promise and gives us a promise that someday He will raise up an offspring of the woman to crush, defeat sin and Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, not I may, I will, put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. God would raise up someone, a son, who would be bruised, but would crush the head of the enemy. And as we continue in following this covenant in Genesis 3:15, we'll see over and over and over again, and I want to stress this, that the covenant is not based on our faithfulness, but the covenant is based on God's faithfulness. We saw Adam's faith already wasn't perfect, but the object of his faith, God Almighty, keeps His promises. And that's where we have to get our hope. The entire trajectory, Genesis 3:15, is pointing to this promise, this offspring who is Jesus. Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Abraham is part of that lineage. He is part of that promised son. It started with his call back in chapter 12. God calls him out of a pagan land and says, Abram, I want you to obey me and to go to another place in which I will show you. And Abraham obeys and he goes. By faith, he leaves the land of his fathers and he goes to a land in which God will show him. And when he's there, he's tested. And he fails the test. He goes down to Egypt. The famine comes into the land. And rather than turning to God in faith and saying, there's famine, I can't feed my family, Lord, I'm calling upon you, he runs to Egypt. Gets beat up. And goes right back to where he started. Just a sign of repentance, going right back to where it all began. And that's exactly what Abram does. He goes down to Egypt, he forgets about God, he comes to repentance and goes right back to the place where he was supposed to be, and there he worships the Lord. Chapter 13. We also see in chapter 13 that while he's there, he has a lot of goods and a lot of slaves and things that he brought back from Egypt. And he turns to his nephew Lot and he says, listen, we can't stay together. There's been feuding in our families. Where do you want to go? Wherever you go, I'll go the opposite direction. Out of grace, he shows his nephew Lot, and Lot chooses to go towards Sodom, a wicked city. And last week we left in chapter 14, when four Mesopotamian kings stomp on four Canaan Dead Sea area kings and take Lot, who is dwelling in Sodom, into captivity. Abram finds out that his nephew Lot, who let go toward Sodom to pitch his tent, to raise his family, is now in Sodom. But when the kings came and they captured that city, they took Lot and his family and headed out. And his nephew now is in captivity. Abram finds out about it and says, no, that's not going to happen. And this fearless, scared Abram down in Egypt now becomes a warrior. Gathers 318 men, a couple other people with some other nearby kings, and they go and they attack. And he recaptures Lot. Last week we saw that after Abram has taken back Lot and his family, that he meets two kings. We saw the contrast between the two kings. One king of Salem and one king of Sodom. One is of faith and blesses, and the other one has his hand out. The king of Sodom, who's just been beaten up and captured, now has all his stuff back because Abram fought the battle for him, got his hand out, give me, he says. And yet, Abram runs into Melchizedek, king of peace, the king of righteousness. We said everything about him points to Jesus. He's a priest. He blesses Abram. It's a beautiful study. If you never studied Melchizedek, it's a great study of that man who points to Jesus in every way, shape, or form. So that's where we're at with Abram. Just conquered, beat up four major kings to get back the booty and the stuff that was taken, including Lot, his nephew, and he's conquered, he's won, he's coming back from his victory. He meets two kings, and then we get to chapter 15, where we'll be at today. Now, for those of you who take notes, maybe two of you that do, I want to lay this out for you. Because this chapter, I'm trying to wrap my head around the chapter. And for those of you I like to have things in a neat picture for me. I spend time just reading the text and trying to just figure out the main parts of it before I can get into it. That's just the way I work. So, what you're going to see in chapter 15 is one major theme, which is the covenant. All right, God's covenant with Abram. And around that one major theme, there are two headings or two promises, two things that God tells Abram what's going to happen. Okay? Verses 1 through 6, as God is making his covenant with Abram, is the things that he tells him concerning a son, the offspring that we talked about. And Abram has his faulty assumptions and questions God about this promise that he made that there's going to be a son. He doesn't have any children. And God keeps telling him he's going to have a son. So he questions and he doubts God. And then God comes through in chapter 15, verse 6, faithful. And gives him this faithful assurance through an illustration and a declaration. That is concerning his son. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we see the things concerning the land. Because God has promised not only a son, but that Abram and his offsprings will inherit the land. There'll be a nation that will rise up, and they will, his people will inherit a land. Now, he didn't have any children. And God is saying, you're going to inherit the land. And he questions and doubts God again. And then God comes through again, faithful. I hope you hear that today. God is faithful. And he brings the assurance, and at the end of the chapter, we will see the covenant that God makes with Abram. So that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Excuse me. So look with me. God speaks first. Chapter 15, verse 1. And after these things, that means after that Abraham had won the war, had taken back Lot, had refused to take goods from Sodom, who was a faithless king, receives the blessing from Salem, the king of Salem, who is pointing to Jesus. After these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And if God comes to you in a vision, what you want to hear is fear not. All right, that's what you want to hear first. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Interesting phrase. The word of the Lord comes to Abram. It points to his prophetic office as a prophet. Only time in the Pentateuch, only time in the five books of Moses where the word of the Lord comes. It's in the prophetic books. God comes many times to his prophets. And here he comes to prophet Abram and says, fear not, I am your shield, I am your reward. I know that you did not take any goods from king of Sodom. And God comes and says to him, you've turned down earthly possessions, but the good news, I will be your shield, Abram. I will be your shield. I will be the one who will give you a great reward. My presence will be enough for you, Abram. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder, that he rewards those who seek him. The reward that's speaking about here is God himself. Is God himself. So let me ask you a question before we move on. What is the greatest treasure in your life? What is your highest, most valued possessions? Health? Good life? Family? Good kids? Portfolio? 401k? Power, influence? Look who I know, look who I'm hanging out with. Now those things may not be inherently bad, but if you choose, or if you had to choose between those things, even your health, over being close to Jesus, which one would you pick? If you had a choice of all the earthly possessions, including the very life that you have, would you pick Jesus? Would you pick being in relationship and close to Jesus? John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, writes this. The ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. God's wrath and our sin obstruct that vision and that pleasure. You can't see and savor God as supremely satisfying while you are full of rebellion against him and he is full of wrath against you. The removal of this wrath and this rebellion is what the gospel is for. The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory and the removal of every obstacle to our seeing and savoring it as our highest treasure. Behold your God, he writes, is the most gracious command and the best gift of the gospel. After a huge victory and the turning down of earthly reward, God comes and reveals himself to Abram as his shield and the one who will give him his rewards. And you know, Abraham knew what he was talking about. Abraham knew what God was talking about. In Psalm 127, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Same Hebrew word. God had promised Abram. That's why he says in verse 2, but Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, before we go ahead and beat up on Abram, it's like God has told you that. What's the problem? He has doubts. He has questions. Remember, when God called him out of the land, he gave him a promise. You will be a great nation. You will shine. I will bless you. And to your offspring, he says, look at the land, Abram. Nice, right? To your offspring, I will give this land. Even when he gets back from being down in Egypt, God walks him through the land and says, this will be the land of your offspring. So here's the problem Abram faces. Patience. Can you relate? You know the old saying, God, give me patience now. You know, I want it now. And God is always, always late and right on time. Right? I heard that this week. I thought that was great. That wasn't mine. I don't have an original thought. God is always, always late and right on time. Like, that is so true. Patience. Abram's losing his and comes to God's with questions and doubts. And I think we can identify with that. And I think Abram is not coming as a rebellious, unbelief, angry man. He's struggling to understand the promises that God keeps telling him, and he has no children. You know, and there's a huge difference between doubts, questions of wanting to know the truth, a willing and open mind, a willing spirit, than a rebellious man who wants to live his life the way he wants to live. When Jesus rose from the grave, we have the famous Doubting Thomas. He saw his doubts as an opportunity, a door of opportunity to learn the truth, and he takes his doubts to the source. He says, Jesus, show yourself if you're real. Okay? I want to believe. Show yourself. And Jesus says to him, comes to him and says, reach here, Thomas. With your fingers, your hands, reach in. Put your hand, put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You see, there are doubts that come as an opportunity, as a door of opportunity that we can honestly look for answers. I don't think God's afraid or scared or somehow taken back by the fact that we want to know truth. And when God's people, believing people, I think Abram's believing, struggling, but when God's people, you and I, struggle with Him, look to Him to strengthen our faith, it's those times that I believe God comes in a very fatherly, a very incredibly tender way. And He's patient with us and helps us along the way, gently and caring for us. And that's exactly what happens. Abram is confused. He doesn't understand all that's going on. He is childless. And God keeps saying, listen, you're going to have a descendant. You're going to have a son. I'm going to keep my promise. And Abram's like, God, I hear you. I know. I'm struggling. Sound familiar? And God comes. Faithful, and gives Abram an assurance through illustration and declaration. He tells Abram, you know what? Step outside. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord comes again. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. God shows Abram the stars as a visible illustration of the promise that He's going to make to him. Sort of a visual aid to help Abram understand. Gently come and saying, look, you will have an offspring. And he looks at that night, and I can only imagine, because since God created the world, sustains the world, it was a clear, clear night. Magnificent stars in the sky. Thousands of them. And remember, Abram was what? A Babylonian in Babylon, if you remember, and he was a moon worshiper. And now the creator of the universe, who placed the moon in the sky, and all the stars and sustains it there, the creator of everything says, you know what, Abram, step outside. No, not to worship the moon, but look at the stars, and here I am speaking to you. I will keep my promise. I will be faithful. and he gives him a sign. Abraham, I can only imagine Abram is overwhelmed. He is speechless and hushed by the sovereign God who has given him that promise. And you know, I thought about that this week and I thought, you know, we look outside when we see a rainbow. I hope you see a rainbow and you think of God and His promises. I hope when you look and you say, you know, God's promise to Noah and to us that He'll never destroy the earth by a flood again. And I hope as we study that passage, you remember that the bow is faced upward because the promise was given because it would very much pierce the heart of God as He sent Jesus into the world. But I hope that next time you look at the stars on a clear night, even though the promise was given to Abram and his offspring, and who is Jesus, that we could still look and see the stars and say, my God is faithful. My God is faithful. My God will keep His promises. My God is faithful. And then he comes in verse 6. We'll have it out there. Yes. Verse 6. One of the most remarkable verses, if you have your Bible, you like to mark in it. Verse 6, one of the most remarkable verses in all of the Old Testament. This is what it says. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. That verse is the dividing verse of all religions and all faiths. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, Galatians 3, Romans 4, James 2. And there's three words that are very important in that text. Believed, counted, and righteousness. And we need to spend some time and settle here for a minute. Because it is the pinnacle, the driving force of the Reformation. It has led to the understanding that you've heard through those great reformers that we are justified by faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. John Calvin called it the main hinge on which religion turns. But let me tell you what chapter 15, verse 6 doesn't say. It doesn't mean that God looked down on poor little old Abraham, sinful and wicked, and saw this mustard seed of faith and was so pleased in Abram's faith that he counted Abram as righteous. That is not what it says. Faith, believing, trusting the Lord is the channel, not the grounds, for our salvation. Think of it this way. In order to spend a $20 bill, you have to have faith in the purchasing power of that $20 bill. I know in our economy I was afraid to use this term, but just go with me, okay? In order to spend a $20 bill, you have to have faith in purchasing power of that $20 bill. But it's not your faith in the $20 bill that is the basis of the purchase, it's the value of the money. But you believe that this money's worth $20 and you go to spend it. And the value of that money is what gets the exchange. God makes promises and we trust Him. God speaks and we believe Him. Faith is trusting in the Lord of the Word and the Word of the Lord. You can't separate the two. This verse is telling us that Abram believed God and took Him at His Word. Faith is taking God at His Word. Trusting what He has said. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who are you putting your faith in? Who are you going to turn to give you answers for life and faith and death and the important things of this life? God's spoken, and Abram heard and believed what God has said. And it says that it counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the word counted is a term used in the realm of finances. Counted means to be imputed or to be accounted toward. Okay? It's a word in accounting when something was credited to you. Right? Somebody just credited to your account something that wasn't yours. So it was counted, it was credited to Abram. Not something that he did, it was something that was credited to his account. The word righteousness, it theologically means being made right with God. It is a term that says that God has a law, God has a standard, and it's conforming to the righteousness of our Creator. Perfection is what it's called. It's also a legal term where we get the word justified, and I'll wrap this up for you in a minute. It means to be declared not guilty. So it's righteousness, it's perfection, and for those who fail it, which we do, it is a declaration of being justified, found not guilty. Okay? You following me so far? In other words, Abraham was, by faith, Abraham was brought into an account, or it was accounted to him, not of his own righteousness, was given to him a right relationship with God, and was declared not guilty on the basis of trusting what God has said. Okay? This shows us clearly in this passage that it is faith, not works. All of us fail. It's faith, not works, is the prerequisite to acceptance by God, being made right with God, to be found not guilty is by faith, not by works. Van Rad, a German Old Testament theologian, said this, "Above all, his righteousness is not the result of any accomplishments," talking about Abram, "whether of sacrifice or acts of obedience. Rather, it is stated pragmatically that belief alone has brought Abram into a proper relationship to God." Romans 4. Talking about the same thing. It's important that you understand this. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For Abraham was justified, made right, declared not guilty, righteous before God. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but was due to him." In other words, if you work, you get paid. There's no such thing before God. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." He goes on, Romans 4:23. "But the words, 'it was counted to him,'" what we just read in Genesis, "were not written for his sake alone," not just Abram, "but for ours also. It will be counted to us, Christians, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification." You understand? So both the Old Testament and the New Testament both speak of being made right with God, being declared not guilty, is by faith. By faith alone. Same with Abel in the Old Testament. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it is with Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Noah, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he obeyed, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And if you notice Noah, if you remember back in the day, his profound faith and trust in God worked its way, produced in him obedience. He says that all that God commanded, that in which he did. It was a faith that worked. It was a faith that produced works. It's not the works that save you, but genuine faith will be seen by what we do. It says, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, the Bible says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Abraham, now listen carefully. Abraham was saved by faith alone. Sola fide. A faith that was not alone. A faith that works. It was John Calvin who got it right when he said, "Faith alone justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone." There's a teaching that will say that we are justified by works and by faith. It's not biblical. It's also not biblical to say I have genuine faith, I have trusted God's word, and there's no change in my life. James calls that dead faith, not saving faith. Genuine faith will produce works just like a crime produces evidence. It's not the evidence that's the crime. It's the crime is the crime. Genuine faith as we see in Scripture, produces, works its way out in what we do. And every other religion in all the world has it the other way around. Now, every other religion will tell you that you must earn your righteousness. Be righteous, work hard, follow the rules, and God will grant you salvation as a result of you earning by your moral goodness, your moral deeds. Even Christians believe this. The gospel says no. Trust God and He will give you His righteousness. You have none of your own to bring. Self-righteousness in Scripture, your moral goodness is some sort of way of showing God how good you are. The Bible calls it, I'm just going to tell you what it says, in Isaiah, filthy menstrual rags. Paul calls it human excrement. So when we come with our self-righteousness and all our good deeds and all our works and everything, oh God, look how good I am, look at it. And he goes, not impressed. Excrement and rags. No. Your righteousness will never be enough. He knows our hearts and our motives. We're not clean and pure. Certainly not righteous as He is righteous. But the good news is, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin, that's my sin, upon Him, so that in Jesus I might become the righteousness of God. To be declared not guilty before the judge of the world. And how does that happen? By the righteousness of Jesus, His perfect life, and His atoning death on the cross. And if you believe that, you cling to that, you run to that, you hold to that. It's not just faith per se, it's the object of our faith. It's Jesus who makes all the difference. And Abram believed what God had said, that He will send the Redeemer, that He will send a son. He will crush Satan. He will defeat sin. And the Bible says it was credited to him, it was counted unto him as righteous. Jesus died for all my unrighteousness and all my unrighteous sins and gives me all His perfect righteousness. It's not infused righteousness. Maybe some of you heard that before. And somehow, now that I'm a Christian, God somehow makes me righteous. Martin Luther called it the simul justus et peccator. It means simultaneously justified, loved, redeemed, cared for, delighted in. Also, absolutely, peccator is Latin for sinner. Broken in myself. So we are righteous, imputed, counted because of Jesus, and yet we still know that we struggle with the flesh. He said this, Martin Luther said this, the saints in being righteous are at the same time sinners. They are righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them and is imputed to them, but they are sinners because they do not fulfill the law and are not without sinful desires. They are like sick people in the care of a physician. They are really sick, but healthy only in hope and in so far as they begin to get better, or rather be healed. R.C. Sproul, almost as good as John Piper, said this. A couple of you get that, but that's okay. R.C. Sproul said this, is wonderful. In a legal and positional sense, we are righteous once we are justified, not guilty, because when God looks at us, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. By this righteousness is not something that we have within ourselves or something we do. It is a declared righteousness. That's that legal courtroom talk. We are no longer legally subject to the punishment that's due our sins. Nonetheless, sin is still present in us until we are glorified. God can view us as righteous in Christ because of imputation. That's the counting, that's declaring us. Perfect righteousness earned by Jesus is imputed to us. In turn, he says, our sins are imputed to Jesus, who made satisfaction for them by bearing the wrath of God against His people on the cross. Sola fide. It is faith alone that saves, but faith that is alone is not alone, because it will produce obedience. It doesn't leave us where we're at. It changes us and transforms us and gives us a new heart. The second point here is not as long. I will warn you, it's not as long. We're going to go right through this here. Look at Abram's faulty assumption concerning the land. Just we said earlier, God speaks. Abram responds with questions and doubts. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. God comes again and God speaks to strengthen Abram. God says, this. God says this. God says this. And you see that pattern that God speaks, and He is strengthening, gently caring for Abram. And I will tell you, folks, that that formula has not changed in all these years. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Show me someone who is living faithfully, obediently, intimately with Jesus, I will show you someone who's reading their Bibles. God speaks, we encounter Him through the word. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So if you're struggling this morning, get into the Word. Let God speak to you through His Word, and He will strengthen your faith. Abram has doubts. He's still taking his doubts to the source. Verse 8. But he said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You keep telling me this." And God says, "Look, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in half, and when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Do I think I have that slide up? And you're thinking, what the heck is going on here? Covenant. Covenant, what's going on here? You know, it doesn't say, the scripture doesn't say that God told him to do this. God told him to get the animals, and Abram comes along and starts cutting them up. I think maybe Abram knew the custom of that day and just knew what God was saying. I think Abram was standing back going, okay, there's a covenant going on here. I'm not really sure how all this is going to play out. I'm going to go do and obey what God has said. He declared in His Word. I'm going to listen to Him. I'm going to get the animals. I'm going to chop them up. And what He did, He laid them side by side, and the pieces were cut, and they were laid side by side. So there was a path in between them. When you and I make a covenant, what we do is we get a team of lawyers. And they write a book. And you have no idea what it means. So you got to retain them for life. Right? That's the way we do covenants. But in that day, they did covenants differently, obviously. They would make an oath. They would swear an oath. They would even sit down to have a meal. But one of the ways in which covenants were cut was this way. And what they were doing is they were acting out the part of the covenant that if you didn't obey the covenant, that would happen to you. So that's what's going on. So in other words, you cut the bird, you cut them in half, the blood is poured out, both halves are there, and you walk through this covenant, or through these pieces, and you're saying, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, let that happen to me. There's a drama being acted out. And you're binding with each other in a covenant together. Kind of weird. We'd probably get arrested if we did that for cruel animals, but that's what they did back then. There were none of those police running around, and that's what they used to do. In fact, in Jeremiah 34, don't turn near now, but you can look at it later. Jeremiah 34, you'll see that happening. Nebuchadnezzar is a king, and he is marching on Jerusalem, and the people realize, oh my word, we're going to be taken captive, and the reason is we have disobeyed God. We have not kept His covenant. We're in a covenant relationship with Him. We've disobeyed the covenant. We need to get right. So they get all the leaders together, and they make this covenant. Everything's going really good. And you know what happens when everything goes really good? You start getting laxed again, right? You're not doing this. All of a sudden, they're not doing what they were supposed to do. And God's like, oh, okay. In chapter 34 of Jeremiah, verse 18, it says this, because they didn't keep their covenant the second time either. He says, "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant," God speaking, "who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made with me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hands of their enemy and into the hands of those who seek their life. And their dead body shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." So God is saying, because you made this covenant with me, you broke the covenant. Now that's symbolizing what's going to happen to you. You will die, the birds will come, and the prey will descend. Ultimate judgment has come upon them. Okay? That's the way they used to make covenants. Something else you need to know about covenant making in ancient times. When a king would go into a foreign land and capture the people, the ruler would capture another tribe, Very often, as an act of loyalty, the overlord or the king who won would make the conquered people, what's called the vassals, walk between the pieces of the slaughtered animals, symbolizing that they will be obedient to the king. And they would make, the king would not walk through the pieces, but he would make these vassals saying, you know what, we'll obey you, we'll do everything you said, we know that you'll care for us and provide justice for us, but the king and the overlord would let the vassals walk through these pieces that were cut up. Basically saying, if we don't listen to you, O king, this is what is expected from us. If we don't listen to you, what we expect is we're going to die too. We're going to act this part out, and the vassals would walk through and the king would watch it happen. And the king would just sit back. Notice in our passage, verse 12. Notice what happens next. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. He's watching this take place. He hasn't done nothing yet. And behold, dreadful and a dark, great darkness fell upon him. He falls into this deep sleep. It's enveloped him into deep darkness. And God speaks to him while Abram is asleep. And he tells him about slavery in Egypt, their escape, their return. He tells him that there's going to be judgment on the nations. And he tells him, Abram, you're going to die in a very old age. And then turn to verse 17. It says, then after nightfall, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. You following me? That is clearly a theophany, what they call the very awesome presence of God, tangible manifestation of God who comes down. Israel will see it again at Mount Sinai, that the fire and the smoke come upon the mountain. And God in Exodus 19 says that he's wrapped up in the smoke and the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like a smoke of a kiln and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountains. So what is clearly happening is here is the fire comes down as the presence of God and God himself is walking through the pieces of the sacrifice. And what's so remarkable is that God doesn't ask Abram to walk through the pieces, but he alone passes through the pieces. It's showing us clearly that this covenant that God is making is unconditional and unilateral. It's one-sided. God was symbolizing that if he were to break his word, he would be cut off, torn to pieces, and slaughtered and butchered up like the animals. It's an act-out curse that God is doing. A divine self-denunciation guaranteeing that Abram will have an offspring, there will be a son, and he will give him the land. Therefore, it's right to say, as we see this covenant happening, and we're going to see this covenant progress as we look in more into Genesis, that this covenant is not only unconditional and unilateral, it is also eternal, irrevocable, and a covenant full of grace. Undeserved, unearned. We are unfaithful with no righteousness of our own. If God's covenant was not unilateral, no one would believe. If it were not an eternal covenant, we would all fall away. If his covenant was not entirely by sheer grace, no one would be made right with God. Yet the sovereign, eternal, gracious God did establish a covenant and confirmed it, not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of his own son. In chapter 15, verse 18, it says, on that day, when God's presence came, he went through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, to a son, you will have a son. I will give this land. The Hebrew idiom for that is that the Lord cut a covenant, is another way of saying it, like the cutting of an animal during this act. The Lord cut a covenant. Now in Isaiah 53, it says this about Jesus' sacrifice. Listen, Jesus will be cut off of the land of the living. Jesus will be cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the sins of the people. Isaiah 53, that's covenantal language. And you know, when we think about covenant, think about being cut off, we think about darkness falling. We remember in Mark chapter 15, it says, on the sixth hour while Jesus was hung on a cross, There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness is a picture of sin and of judgment, of turning our back on God, life without God. And on the cross, our sins are being poured out on Him. And Jesus cries out, and that's why He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? God had cut off His Son, forsaking the sin bearer because of His holiness. The rod of God's wrath that He suffered for the judgment for our sins is what brought the cry of separation. Our sin upon Jesus in that darkness, was He was cut off. We'll never understand what that totally means. But Jesus, for that moment in time, was forsaken. The eternal Son, the eternal Father, for that moment, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Our sin and guilt has been counted and reckoned to Him. Our sin was given to Him on His account, who is perfect, as He was our sacrifice and died for us. Again, Martin Luther said this, "This is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, whereby a wonderful exchange of our sins are no longer ours but Christ's, and Christ, the righteousness of Christ is ours." He drank the cup of wrath to be forgiven, so that we can be forgiven. And when God looked down and saw His Son bearing the sins of the world, He didn't see His Son. He saw the sin that He was bearing. And in that awful moment, the majestic, great, mighty, holy God turned His back. The repulsed sin, our sin, splattered on His Son was enough to cut Him off. But God was cut off not by breaking the covenant, but by making it. God, the Son, was cut off not by breaking the covenant, by making it. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, experienced all that so that we can be blessed even when we fail. And that our salvation can be totally unconditional. No other religion says, you don't need to walk through the pieces. You don't need to earn My love and acceptance. I will walk through those pieces and bless you. Only the gospel. Do you realize, my friends, how utterly and incredibly shocking that is? For God, the King and King of Lords, the Overlord, to assume the place of the vassal for the sake of ensuring us of our salvation. That assurance is not just Abram's. That assurance is ours. As the band comes up, listen to these words, everyone. Give me another minute. The band's going to come up. Listen to this now. On the night in which He was betrayed, Jesus Christ our Lord took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Jesus is saying, my friends, long ago God the Father, God my Father, said to your father Abram, "I promised unto death and I'm here to pay the price. Not only that you would be redeemed, but that you could know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, heights, death, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." It's a work of faith. It's a work of God through faith. Look at the cross. That's where the promises were sealed. Who hangs there? Jesus, our good God and Savior. The slaughtered sacrifice of the covenant so that we can be assured of the promises that God has made to Abram and to us. The more you see the sacrifice on your behalf, the more you see the desperate need that you have to be forgiven, the more you will see that it's an eternal covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It is a covenant of grace, and it will change you. Do you know it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this narrative that You've placed in Your Word so that we can respond in faith and believe what You have said. I don't know where everybody is at in their walk with You, only You do. But we pray that Your Spirit would quicken their hearts and draw them in to a saving knowledge of Jesus, that they would see that it was their sin, my sin, that brought Him to the place of surrendering His will to the Father, to being nailed on the cross, and that His death and His resurrection makes us right with you, and declares us not guilty because Jesus Christ paid the debt. So God, please help us to understand that. Help us to press that deeper into our hearts so that out of our hearts would flow gratitude and love. And with that, Father, we'd be on mission to tell the whole world of the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus. That we would not keep it to ourselves. That we would look for ways to love and care and share the good news of Jesus, both in word and deed, so that you would get glory, their sins would be forgiven, and their joy would be full. And we ask all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.